Okay, let's get started. Welcome to the fourth part of Godly Wisdom. And today we're going to be looking at the entirety of Proverbs 3. Actually, I dropped out a couple of verses on the inside of it. I've been gathering different verses from Proverbs, and I had a lot out of Proverbs 3, and then I listen every morning when I wake up to Proverbs. I just ask Amanda to play with the YouVersion or whatever, and sometimes I'll lose track of what she's saying and I'll ask her to repeat it and repeat it. So, in the course of my life, I've listened to this stuff or read it over 1,000 times. Yet, as I went through it this time, I realized, wow, there's still a lot here that I hadn't seen. And it came about from looking up some simple words that I didn't think were, I thought I knew, but I realized there's more to it than the translators had told us. As I observed this, I realized, you know, there are a lot of commands in here. And then there's a structure, there's a command, then the reason for the command, and sometimes some blessings that follow from following it. So I started looking at it and said, wow, you know, there's actually 10 of them. So we now have the 10 commandments of godly wisdom. And I might only get through 5 because each of them is almost like a sermon in itself. So rather than subject you to 10 hours, it's a pretty afternoon. You know, everybody wants to get outside and inhale some sunshine. So we'll see how far we get. So Proverbs 3, verse 1 says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands." And this is one of those words, you know, I looked up forget and commands, and then I said, well, I'll look up law. Because it's like, is it God's law, his law? And it's the word Torah. And if you know any Jewish people, they have Torah classes, Torah study. And they refer to the Ten Commandments as the Torah, the books of Moses as the Torah, the Old Testament as the Torah, the rabbinical instruction and commentary as the Torah. So it's hard to know exactly what meaning is meant. But in the context of Proverbs, it's really the instruction that the parent was giving to the child. And it's not the parent's commands, but it's the commands that God had given and commanded parents to pass on to their kids. I'll let Deuteronomy 6 talk to them when you walk, when you sit, when you stand, make it a way of life to pass this stuff on. So everyone listening to my voice has heard a lot of instruction, and everyone who's listening to my voice has also forgotten much more than they remember. It's unfortunate. Well, you know, Solomon had the same problem, David had the same problem, Jesus had the same problem, and God had the same problem. So we're told to put extra emphasis in remembering it, repeating it again and again. So it really becomes ingrained in our thinking and values. So do not forget God's instruction, but you got to get it in your heart. He's going to talk about that later. So you will keep them and obey them. So God tells us this stuff, not just so we can, you know, memorize the Ten Commandments, but so we can actually do it and they can inform our decisions and our values. So it's the heart where it's got to reside. The heart where you make your decisions, the heart where you keep your emotions. Right there at that center of our being needs to be God's perspective on life. And the benefit is for length of days and long life and peace, they will add to you. So we get blessed with this. So as I look up some of these words, particularly this one for Torah, I came across a passage in Job. And if you're like me, Job is not one of the books you go to, you know, every day. You know, it's not one of those common ones. But I found this verse that I thought was kind of interesting. Job is pre-Moses, so when it mentions Torah here, it's instruction. It says, submit to God. I think that's the NIV translation. Some of the versions say, be acquainted with God, and be at peace with him. And the be at peace is actually live in covenant, or can be, live in covenantal relationship with him, which would entail submitting to him. And in this way, prosperity will come to you. So we know a lot about what the Bible says about how prosperity comes, and it basically comes out of a good relationship with God. And then the theme that's going to happen down below, accept, embrace instruction from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart. So for most people, phrases, it goes in one ear and out the other. College is defined as information from a professor's notebook going into the student's notebook without passing through the minds of either. And then they both have notebooks of stuff that has no bearing on their life. But instruction is really in the way you should live, in the way to please God. And it's interesting that the emphasis is on what came from his mouth. So we don't know exactly how God was communicating, although we see him communicating directly with Job near the end of the book. But we know that we have the words from God's mouth, either through his Moses or his other prophets, that are written so that they can go in our heart, inform our decisions, not inform them, guide our decisions. Moses had warned the nation that when they got into the promised land, and God blessed them, don't forget him. Now we move from not forgetting his words to not forgetting him, and the two are linked. Deuteronomy 11. Beware, O redeemed person, that you and me as well as them, that you do not forget the Lord your God. I know he was around here somewhere. By not keeping his commands. You catch that? Not keeping his commands is an affront to God. You're ignoring him. Right? He doesn't like that. Remember, when he blesses you, verses 17, 16, somewhere in there, remember, he gives you the power to get wealth, which means you forget him, you can probably forget about your wealth, because eventually it could just go poof. And then we have a promise from God in verse 19. You can go look this up in yourself. Those who forget God will surely perish. Not might perish, surely. It's going to happen. Promise from God. And then he gives them the example. Just like the nations that the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish. So a very good visual aid that the nations did not follow whatever revelation they had from God, and God brought the Israelites in to destroy them. And the Israelites did not follow the revelation from God, and the Assyrians came in to destroy the northern kingdom, and the Babylonians came in to destroy everybody else. And then the Romans came in to scatter into the four winds. And the reason you're going to perish is because you would not be obedient to the voice of Yahweh, your God. That is as applicable today as it was in the days of Moses. If people are not obeying what God has said, they're basically committing spiritual suicide, and they're going to lose, surely perish. Religious ritual doesn't save you. Proverbs 28:9, one who turns away his or her ear from hearing the Torah, or the instruction of God, even their prayer is an abomination. Does God hear the prayer of the unrighteous? Yep. And it's an abomination to him. So don't think religious ritual, repeating rote prayers, or even, prayers that come on greeting cards, or even your prayers, God help me, God is under no obligation to hear you. And the end of Proverbs, I mentioned this, Proverbs 1, is really scary. So if you don't listen to wisdom, wisdom's not going to listen to you when you need help. So we need to really live in the fear of displeasing God and not paying attention to what he said is rebellion against him. It's dissing him. It's putting yourself up in the place of God, and that's a form of idolatry. So the moral of the story is learn God's words and his laws, and then obey them as a way of life. That's what instruction is. This is how you should live. And by following these things, you get blessed. So if you don't follow them, not only do you not get blessed, God will work on destroying you. As the song says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. No exceptions. Anybody have any questions about that? We learn it. We do it. Should be pretty straightforward. So that's the first command. Do not forget. And then you need to take steps to get them into your heart so you don't forget them. And, you know, the people who don't have daily quiet time, I can't imagine how they could be pleasing to God. If you're not spending time every day denying yourself to follow him, then you can't expect the blessings to come to you. Command number two, let not hesed or mercy and truth or faithfulness forsake you or leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so, the reason you should do that, you will find favor or grace and high esteem in the sight of both God and man. All right, so mercy and truth are really better translated, covenantal loyalty and faithfulness. So these are things that you have control over. So hopefully you got point number one. Number two, do not let hesed and faithfulness forsake you. You have control over this. You can choose to fulfill your covenantal obligations and your faithful obedience to the Lord or not. So if they're not going to leave you, you're going to leave them. And you have to make it a priority to put them around your neck. I guess you need a little necklace that says, you know, hesed and faithfulness. But you have the responsibility to write this on the tablet of your heart. So when the new covenant comes, God will write his laws and his rules and his instructions on our heart. So that's what's there when our conscience looks for making the right decisions. But in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament times, we have the responsibility to do this. I don't know how God's going to do it in the future. Life looks so bad for the Israelites, they'll turn to God and pay real close attention to him so they'll be saved from their enemies. But this is something that we need to do. It doesn't happen when you become a Christian. It's not like magically all of a sudden your heart is there. You need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and ingrain God's principles in your values. And that's how you get grace or favor in the sight of God and grace and favor in the sight of man. Jesus, the word says grew, the better word is progressed. And I think it's used of a pioneer cutting through the brush with a machete to be able to make a path. So that implies it's going to take some effort. He progressed in wisdom, and the word for stature is really maturity. And then grace or favor with both God and man. So if we're following him, we should be doing the same thing. In terms of writing them on the tablet of your heart, a verse I learned very early on in my Christian life is Psalm 119. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So that was on a little card I memorized. It left out verse 10. I just gave you verse 9 and 11. Which, with my whole heart I have sought you. Don't let me wander from your commandments. So we really need to be wholehearted in our pursuit of God. And that is going to result or follow us hiding God's word in our heart. And this is not just memorizing it, but ingraining the word's values and decision-making process so we don't sin against God, which means every thought, every decision we make, we think, well, how does this play in God's sight? And I don't think most people consider that question. Some people never consider how it looks in the sight of God. Like Joshua was told in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in day and night that you may observe to do. Be careful to observe it so you do it. Then you get prosperity and success. So the question that is a good application is, what safeguards do you have to not let chesed and faithfulness forsake you or leave your life? What plans do you have to live in loyal love and faithfulness? If you don't plan to do it, it doesn't happen because you're swimming upstream in a world that's going downstream. And like everything in life, planning and steadfast execution yield success. Back in the day when I was putting together Toil, I was in the libraries, I'd go in various libraries and go to the section that kind of dealt with success. And I'd look at what video things were there, what books were there. And I remember coming across one and it just said execution, written by a Jay. And it's true that you really, best laid plans of mice and men don't get you success. You need to execute it, and you need to execute it until it's done. Similarly, just doing does not result in success because you have to make sure you're doing the right thing. And you got to be evaluating as you do, is this getting me where I'm supposed to go? And it should also be evaluated in light of, what does God think about this? So we get these characteristics, we make our commitments to God, we keep them right in front of us, and then we follow them wholeheartedly. The next time you have come to Proverbs 3, spend some time cogitating on this idea. Then we sing this, and it's a great verse. It's, excellent. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean or rely on your own understanding. That's the word being in sight. In all your ways, know him, acknowledge him, NIV has, submit to him, and he will direct your paths. Okay, let's unpack this a little more. Okay, we all know what trust is. It's a reliance on God, his word, his character, his promises, his perspective, and his values. Those are distinguished from our perspective and values. So, trust in the Lord. So, what is your concept of God? I remember when I was a young believer, I would see these books on the character of God, and I'd kind of look at them, and it just did nothing for me. It's like theologians using big words like omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, but as I spent time in the scriptures, I realized the scriptures are telling me what God is like. He reveals it to me. That's why I wrote Daily Truth Base in one of the, at the bottom, after you've kind of observed and understood and responded to a passage, I should think about, what does this passage tell you about God? What does it tell you about yourself, and what does it tell you about the relationship between the two? So as we look at God's word, they're not just words. This is revealing his character, what he's like. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's a judge. He's always just. What can I expect from him? What does he promise? Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you know not. What does it reveal about his perspective on this world and my life in it? It's a drop in the bucket. It's not all there is. What does he think is valuable? And then that's the thing that I should consider valuable. He values loyal love, he values faithfulness, he values our obedience, he values other-centeredness. He values things that go into eternity. He's not too high on the temporal, but that has its place as well. So our trust in the Lord is with all our heart. In one sense, there is no plan B unless it's his plan. So we're not like the James one double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways. That person confuses anything from the Lord. So if God has said something, we trust it. Well, actually, if we first believe it, then we trust it, and then we act on it. There's a difference between trust and belief in that case. Oh yeah, I believe God's good. But do I really trust he's good when he puts things into my life I don't like? When he brings things in that gives me sorrow and grief? When he brings suffering into my life, which is what gave rise to my aphorism that suffering is a vaccine against short-sightedness of the soul. And that's a good thing because short-sightedness of the soul makes me focus only on what I see in the present and not understand how it fits into the bigger picture and plays out in the future. And the thing that's going to prevent me from trusting the Lord is Satan whispering in my ear, "Oh, well, that doesn't make sense. You can't see that. That's not what everybody else does." Our own understanding is flawed unless it is informed by God's word and, governed by the Holy Spirit. So, what do we trust in? God or self? Well, the command is trust in the Lord with all our heart. That doesn't leave room for other things to enter in, other people, other institutions, looking for God. Which reminds me of a joke. Sorry, it's a terrible joke, but I'll tell you anyway. There's a flood. Roads are filling up with water. The police come by. It's like, "Yeah, you need to get out. We'll give you a lift." He says, "No, I'm going to trust God to save me." And then the water gets higher, and there is it's up to his porch, and they come by in a boat. "Okay, we can take you." He says, "No, I'm going to trust God to save me." And then the water starts going up to the second story, so he climbs up onto the roof. Helicopter comes by, and he says, "No, I'm going to trust God to save me." The guy drowns. And he gets to heaven and says, "God, why don't you save you?" He said, "Well, what about the police bus, the boat, and the helicopter that I sent?" So the trusting in God does not preclude the means that he might be sending to save you. It's like an Israelite getting up there and saying, "Oh, I'm not going to swing my sword. I'm just going to trust in the Lord." Well, no, the Lord told you to swing your sword. So you need to trust in what he says and do it.
Quick question, which you kind of have already answered, but can you elaborate on the distinction between belief and trust? Would you say belief is cognitive acceptance and trust is heart acceptance?
Yeah, very good. Belief is cognitive acceptance, and trust is heart acceptance. And by heart acceptance, I think we would understand that as it's what informs or determines what you do, your decisions. So yeah, we believe it, but we don't rely on it. We rely on our own experience. And I think that's such a major problem for lots of people, is they are bound by experience. They're bound by the tradition of their culture, their families. And yes, where do we get those values? And if they're not coming from God, which often is at odds with what we get from the world, we're not going to get the blessings. Sure. Oh, wow, that's a multiple loaded question. So the first part of it was, what are some questions you can ask to see if you're trusting in God with all your heart? And then in some things, can you trust in God and not in others? I'll answer the last one first. Yeah, you can do that, but that's not trusting in Him with all your heart. Right? So that's, you kind of want to make it so more and more of the things you basically look at it through lenses that are, you know, forged from the scriptures. The first one, what kind of questions you ask if you're seeking God with all your heart? I think if, like, you're trying to figure out a will of God thing and you just look at a pro and con list, you look at the list and you say, like, all right, how many of these things kind of flow from my relationship with God and understanding of His will? And how many of them are just of, you know, worldly wisdom? Now, remember, worldly wisdom has multiple characteristics. It can be bad when it's sourced in self-centered demon influence, but it can also be wise, and lots of stuff in Proverbs gives you wisdom for this world. It's not just, you know, spiritual stuff. It's a very, very practical stuff. So if it's all your heart, you know, when you look at why you're not doing something that maybe the scriptures are saying, ask yourself, well, what is it that's holding me back? Is it fear? Okay, fear of what? Fear of man or fear of displeasing God? Is it, you know, a human perspective or a spiritual perspective? So, you know, I'm feeling anxious. Well, why am I feeling anxious? Or I don't think this will work. Why not? I mentioned a lady who Amanda had told me about, who was, I think, a Navy general, brigadier general, and she was the one who taught machines, Grace somebody or other, how to understand human speech. So basically assembly language, and people rejected the thought, saying, well, you can't teach machines because they don't know, they don't understand human speech, so you can't teach them how to do it. You know, that's just, they're limited by their narrow-minded perspective, and they're thinking of only what they have seen. And if you, human, you know, we'd still be, you know, basically living in as hunter-gatherers and caves and huts if we didn't move outside of what we had only seen. So a lot of people are held back because they just think, as it was in the beginning, it is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen, which is not correct. So we're trusting in the Lord, we're not trusting in ourselves, and in all our ways, not just the biggies, acknowledge Him. NIV puts submit to Him, which I think is a correct response. To it flows out of acknowledging. When we realize that He is God and we are not, He is all wise, we are not. In all our ways, we go, not my will, but thy will be done. Then we are acknowledging Him. We're acknowledging Him as our Creator, as our Lord, as our Master, as our Judge, as the one who opens His hand and satisfies the desires of every living thing, as the one who works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called to go to purpose. In all our ways, we acknowledge Him as who He really is. He's mentioned twice else by name, besides just the pronoun in this passage. We submit, we fear, and we honor. I thought, wow, that's just a great three little points for acknowledging God, the one to whom we submit, the one to whom we should fear, and there's actually a command, He's the one we should fear, and the one to whom honor is due. So if those elements, I'm doing His will, not mine, I'm actually fearing displeasing Him, and I'm doing things to honor and glorify, increase His reputation and serve Him, then I'm on the right track. In Proverbs 5:21. It says, you submit to him as the Lord who judges. A man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. I think 4 says we're supposed to examine our paths. And if we don't do that correctly, in chapter 5, we find out he will judge our path. So, you know, people have lost fear of God. But if you have that, then all the stuff flows. Yeah. I'm going to be really careful to, you know, do what he wants. He wants me to trust him. So if I don't trust him, if there's nothing I'm trusting God for, then there's something really wrong. I remember an annoying guy, college, one of the fellowship groups. We'd go around saying, because he had heard someone else say this and he was parodying it, but which made it even more annoying. What are you trusting God for? But it's kind of good. You know, I'm trusting God that I'll be able to be in your presence without exploding. No, I never said that. But, you know, as you look to the future, you look and you look at the things that you're concerned about, where is the trust of God in this? If in all your ways we are acknowledging him, then look what you open up. He shall direct your paths. Direct is used by some to say, well, you know, God just, you know, overrides everything. I like the word actually talks about making smooth a road. And I like that one. We figure out what his will is. We figure out that it will please him, done in fear of him and honor him. And then he will take away the obstacles, give us ladders to climb over them, give us grace to float by them, give us help to get around them, whatever it takes. Another translation of this is to approve. So if we acknowledge and submit to him, then we get the stamp of approval on the plans. That's not too bad. Although one of the ones I think is really good is he will make right our paths. And in order to have this aspect of trust in him work, it's you have to hold your plans with an open hand. And it's tentative. You can't decide, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it. Well, no, Lord, as far as I know, this is the way you want me to go. Please, please, stop me, guide me, if I'm headed in the wrong direction. And then you listen. And if he doesn't say anything, you listen to what others might say, and you evaluate what others they might say in light of what the truth is. But we want him to guide us because he knows what's down the bend. We don't. You come to a decision point in the road, you don't know which path to take. Obviously, he knows because his perspective is so much higher than ours. So understanding that his perspective is infinite, far above our ways and thoughts, gives us the ability to not rely on our understanding and to submit to what he has said. And then, like, he's going to try to help us. He'll supply all that we need. Application. Every decision and, ooh, here's a new one, desire, needs to flow from our commitment and service to the one we rightly call Lord and Master. Jesus said, you call me Lord and Master? You got that right. Rightly so. I am. So if he is our Lord and Master, or should I say, since he is our Lord and Master, then we should do what he wants. And what we decide to do and what we want to do flows from the fact that he is our Lord and Master. We are committed to him and thus serve him. Commitment is energizing. When we basically are committed to follow and trust and know that we are his servant and he takes care of his servants, then life gets smoother and our paths and plans are more likely to come to fruition. But we're holding him with an open hand, because not everything that we start, or even that he wants us to start, will end in happily ever after in this life. You got 11 martyred disciples. So, things don't last like that. Okay, any questions on number three? Right. So naturally, if you are committed to God's will, you will seek counsel from people, particularly, fellow saints, because that's what the body's for. And you can even seek counsel from outside, as the will of God acrostic will indicate. But you've got to, weigh that against what God's wisdom says. Because the people you're asking are only earthlings. And there are some decisions where you need a good earthling perspective. So all truth is God's truth, and unfortunately it seems like so much what is called truth is politicized, so you need discernment to be able to know what is of God and what isn't. And if we're willing to do his will, I think John 7:12 says something like that, might not be verse 12, then we'll know what it is, because we're saying, God, I really want to know what you want me to do, I'm committed to do it, this show me, tell me, guide me, whatever. There's a great peace in that, because if you are asking God what he wants you to do, and you'll have no confidence that any of the directions that are in front of you are, you don't have enough information, then you don't have enough information. So where you are in your state of confusion is something you just have to sit there. And you do the, be still and know that I am God. If you're seeking God's will, it's impossible to miss it. If you're running ahead of God and then say, God, fix my mistakes, risky way to live. So trust in him, don't rely on him. If you haven't memorized this verse yet, the translation of the words that you like, and write it on the tablet of your heart. So you trust in the Lord. Here's the next one. Next verse, fear the Lord. Two things to do. And then honor the Lord comes. Do not be wise in your own eyes. That means your perspective is your God. You think you know better than God. That is such a silly and foolish and, dare I say, stupid way to live. But most people live like that. And how do you know that someone's wise in their eyes? They don't fear the Lord, and thus are doing evil and have not departed from it. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And we talked about Romans, fear the Lord and hating evil and these things I hate, I think in chapter 8. That was in the previous section in Proverbs 2. So the reason, there'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So what is examples in scripture of people who did what was wise and right in their own eyes? The worst chapter in all of the Bible, the end of Judges, where they wind up chopping up the concubine. It's kind of gross. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That actually shows up in an earlier chapter in Judges as well. Days of Judges, cycles were good, cycles were bad, and when they were bad, it was because people were basically doing what was right in their own eyes, not what was right in God's eyes. And that's because they didn't have a king that was over them that basically would put some restraint on their behavior. Everybody thought they were their own little fiefdom ruler. Don't be wise in your own eyes, Proverbs 21:2. The Lord weighs your heart. So, and one day, everything that we have is going to be, we manifest every decision that we make, the motivation behind it, and there's no getting away from that one and saying, oh, I didn't really mean that. Or, I just do things like that. None of that. See someone wise in their own eyes, There's more hope for them than for a fool. Wow. Fools and Proverbs. Bad people. You don't want to be that. You get beatings and mocking and destruction and perishing, all that kind of bad stuff. But what's worse than a fool? Someone who thinks they're wise in their own eyes. It's actually irrational. Someone's wise in their own eyes is, you know, thinks they're wiser than seven men who can render a reason, who can basically do what's, say what's rational, and they say, no, I know what's right. They're really defiled. In the Proverbs, it talks about people who are not washed, which is a grounds for not being able to come in God's presence, because they are wise in their own eyes. Isaiah pronounces woes on these people. Extreme sense of sorrow that you don't want to experience. So don't be wise in your own eyes. You want to be wise in God's eyes because you are doing what is right in His sight. Application. Do you really think you know better than God? Do you really think you judge better than God? When you aren't seeking His counsel and His will and His ways, then you are basically saying you know better than God. That's what Satan kind of tempted Eve with. And I asked, can you spell demonic deception? Yeah, demonicdeception. Satan has deceived you to make a judgment not using God's values. Wow, look at that piece of fruit. You know, that's going to make me wise. You know, well, that looks good to eat. Yeah, it's pleasant. Wow. Yeah, Satan deceived her. So when we are facing options, do we think of things from what is right in God's sight? What does God have to say about this? And there are really very few things that God doesn't have something to say about, either directly in His Word, through His principles, or through His Spirit. If you have intimacy with God, you're going to share your plans with Him. And you're going to want to do what pleases Him. So God, what do we want to do today? You have me alive today, so there must be some reason for me to be alive. So what do you want me to do? Okay, then we get to number 5. And it's another verse that a lot of people have memorized. It's kind of good. Honor the Lord with your possessions, with the first fruits of all your increase. Why? So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Okay, that sounds good. I want to get my needs met. That's what it means to have your barns filled with plenty. That's where you store your food. And then, new wine is a symbol of joy. And God wants us to have joy. And we get it by doing things His way. And we can even have joy without our barns being filled with plenty, just being no oxen, the stall, no crops or anything, and the wineskins being empty. But for the most part, the general principle is this is what will happen. And the trick to getting this, not really a trick, the requirement, is honoring the Lord with the stuff He has given us. It's really with His possessions. Because what do we have that He hasn't given us? What do we have that He hasn't given us the ability to get? It all comes from Him, as 1 Chronicles 29 says when they're building the temple. You know, God, we're giving you all this stuff, but really, of your own, we have given you. It's kind of like the principle of first fruits. Oh, there's first fruits. You gave the first of something that came to the Lord. Sometimes you're just burning it up to acknowledge that it all comes from Him. And made the rest of the stuff holy so that you basically gave a little bit of it to show that it was all His. Then the rest of the stuff came in your understanding from Him, and every bite you took that followed every purchase that you made was made actually in a celebration of God's goodness. So yeah, there's a biblical way of getting joy from shopping. This word for honor, you look it up, it's PL. You look up what the PL stem means, and it's intensive and intentional. So you're really setting out to honor God. What does honor mean? It's the word for kavod, glory. To make important, to make glorious. So we want to make God look good in the eyes of others by the way that we use what he has given us. Our time, our money, our strength, our abilities. What do we have that didn't come from him? Are we using them for ourselves, or are we using them according to his purposes to glorify him? And the part of that would be sharing with others. Number one, he doesn't need our stuff. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Reinforced at Psalm 50 in 1 Chronicles 29. Of your own we've given you. And if you actually think about this, the stuff and the gold and the jewels and all that stuff, they got because they obeyed God when God said, ask the Egyptians for golden stuff when you leave. And they really were being paid back for all the work they'd done that they hadn't gotten paid for. So it came through the labor and strength that God gave them, through the abilities that he gave them. And then they're giving, I'm not sure what portion of it, but they gave so much that people said, wait, keep it. No more. We can't take any more. At the other end of the spectrum, you have two post-exile prophets, Haggai and Malachi. When Israel came back from Babylon, things were not too good for them. And remember, Nehemiah left the best position in the world, best job ever. He was cupbearer to the world ruler at the time. No authority, no responsibility, all the benefits. You have to taste all the good wine. Yeah, he might get poisoned, but he didn't. So they get back. Nehemiah comes and sees that they're doing really poorly and guides him to rebuild the wall and the people for the will to work, and boom, it happens. But then the temple was in disarray, and the people are living with the wall around them, and they're kind of more secure, and things are getting better. They say, oh, it's not yet time to build the Lord's temple. And what God did is he kind of unraveled the threads in their pockets, and their money was just kind of dwindling away. And they plant crops, and they just get a little harvest. And God says, think about yourself. You are planting a lot and reaping a little, and you put your money in pockets that have holes in it, and it goes away. And he says, consider your ways. You're living in houses. My house is left desolate. So you need to build my house first. I'm sure this has been used for countless building programs, but we don't want to use it for that. We want to use it for people to consider, are they honoring God with what he has given them? A little more explicit, Malachi, last book. And, people were saying, God doesn't love us, and he proves, no, you're totally wrong. And God doesn't care about us, no, you're wrong. And then he says, let me ask you a question. Will man rob God? Oh, no, we wouldn't do that. So why are you giving me things that you wouldn't give your governor? Why have you made me Lord of the Leftovers? And then he says, bring the tithe and try me. See if I don't open up the windows of heaven and I will pour out the stuff. So you can't even contain it. I heard this verse at an AB conference, first one I went to. which is a real turning point in my life. And I kind of realized I promised God to give to God, and I hadn't been. And I decided to actually give. One of those times, like a couple times in my life, I've given actually everything I've owned and my clothes. And God has rewarded and blessed. And I've never made it a priority to seek the stuff, but God has blessed. Like, hey, God. So consider your ways, don't rob God, honor him with your wealth, and don't do it under compulsion. The major means by which churches try to raise money is by guilt. PAC has never tried to do this or use this. You have a responsibility to obey the scriptures. And God loves, the word here is cheerful, but it's Greek word is hilarious. Hilarious giver. Let everyone, as his purpose in his heart, so let them give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Get that? He loves those who give. They're other-centered. And often I'll hear in the praise times how people have purpose to do that, and God has rewarded and blessed them. And that's what he does. We honor him by showing he is worthy of our best, and he meets our needs and gives us joy in usually the physical realm. Obviously, back in those days, there was a real barn and there was a real wine casket. What are they used for? Wineskins. Don't forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Hebrews 13, 16. Listen to that again. Don't forget to do good and share. For with such sacrifices. Now, a sacrifice is something that cost you. But with that sacrifice, God is well pleased. So here, sharing with others, according to God's will, is supposed to be a sacrifice. Now, a sacrifice means you take something that you have, and then you don't have it anymore. Anybody see that great animal I had in the pen? You know, the one that was cooking after that barbecue when we invited the neighborhood over? Oh, yeah, we gave that to God and made a whole burnt offering and went up in smoke. What? At least we could have had the right shoulder if we made it a fellowship offering. Yeah, but we whole burnt offering. God is kind of worthy of it. So people need to understand, if we want to please God, there are lots of ways in scriptures that do that. Colossians 1 is one of them. Here's another. Sharing the fruit of our lips with give thanks to his name. God is pleased with sacrifice of praise as well. So we take our experience in our life and we figure out how we can praise God for his work in our life so others can see him and he is made important and glorious intentionally. How do you go about doing it? Yeah. If I don't feel hilarious or cheerful about giving, does that mean I shouldn't give? Very good question. Consider your ways first. You're robbing God. He's been gracious in terms of maybe not having you do that. You kind of need to get your values aligned with God's values. I don't feel like obeying. So I won't obey. No, we align our values, and we used to have this mantra, it's a lot easier to act your way into a feeling than feel your way into an action. And, it's like, how are you honoring the Lord with your possessions? That is a command. Well, I don't feel like doing it. Well, I would do it, but then I would feel bad. Okay, so let's examine the concept of feelings. Where do feelings arise from? They arise from perceptions and values. And I think I own it all. Wrong value. Totally wrong. That's not going to please God. Where's your fear of God in that? If I provide, or if I give, I'm not going to have it. Well, hello, that's all I do, the sacrifice. But I won't have it and I'll be in need. Nah, because this verse right here is in the scripture, and so is this. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this is in the context of giving. So 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, giving is an other-centered thing. We're committed to be other-centered. And so if you don't feel like obeying the scriptures, then maybe you need to change your values, change your feelings, and change your actions. If we're trusting that God is who he said he is, that's what faith is all about, and we do what he said to do, your word those who diligently seek him, so therefore we diligently seek him, why wouldn't he take care of his choice servants? So one of the verses that works at stories that works. Yeah, passages in scripture that has encouraged me in this is Elijah. Elijah was God's servant. Elijah had lots of opposition. Elijah had to flee for his life. Elijah was in a cave, and God had ravens bring him happy meals every day. Yeah, they at least have McDonald's back then. They had little toys that he could play with, and but the ravens came and gave him food every day, and he had a brook in a time of famine, no rain, and he's got a brook, and he's going out there, and he's, you know, getting his early delivery, the Uber of the day, ravens, which were scavengers, so I don't think the food was really that great, but probably wasn't rotten, it probably wasn't healthy, it was, you know, it was healthy enough, and he's watching the stream dry up. Wasn't there, the water was like a little wider yesterday, but yeah, it's definitely, okay, watch it tomorrow and I'll put this rock there. And the stream is dwindling. And then the stream, which is his lifeline, is dry. Wakes up one morning, no water. God, what do you want me to do? Well, I want you to go to this widow that I've appointed to take care of you. A widow. They're hopeless. I mean, they don't have Social Security benefits. How is she going to take care of me? But he has enough of a track record with God. He was strengthened enough that he took a staff and went and where God told him to go. And he finds a widow who's collecting some sticks, I think, to make her last meal for her son and her before they die. Great. This is God's provision. Right. God, did I hear you correctly? And so what does God do? He, the flour and the oil never give out until the famine was over. Such unlikely means God used to take care of him. My other favorite story in this one, not story, is an account in the scripture, is when Jesus gets asked, when Peter gets asked, does your master pay the temple tax? And so Peter comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, do we pay the temple tax? I don't think we did that. I checked my files and yeah, no receipts. And Jesus has a little lesson that says, you know, who do they collect tax from? And we don't really have to pay this. But tell you what, Pete, you're a fisherman. I'm going to use the skills that you have to show you that I can work through your skills to provide for not just your needs, but others also. So go throw a line into the sea and pull out a fish. And in that fish, you're going to find a gold coin in its mouth. And then give that to them for your temple tax and mine. So Peter was a fisherman. He was just using nets. I mean, because the lion didn't catch it. But God divinely provided through this fisherman's skill. But he showed the fisherman, it really isn't your skill, because how many times have you ever pulled out a fish that had a gold coin in its mouth? It's me doing it. And as Peter obeyed him, God met his needs and God got glory and honor. Obedience to honor him. So if we're trusting that God is who he said he is, and we do what he said to do, why wouldn't he take care of his choice servants? And if he chooses to let us die of starvation, then all right, you know, just get to go to heaven sooner. There have been stories from missionaries of God has a fish get caught every day in a stream by some people that are in this remote area being persecuted, and they get a fish, they can't go to the market, and God gives them a fish every day. And I'm sure Peter's story was very near and dear to their heart. So God can provide. He can provide through others. He can provide through our own efforts. We just have to have the right perspective. And the perspective is, he is worthy of being honored with all that we have because it all comes from him. Okay, we talked about obedience, submission. What was the other one? Giving. If I'm not doing it, it's because I don't trust God. What should I do about it? I think the thing, one word answer is repent. You need to change your mind about how you view this life and your role in it. Why are you on this planet? Why? What's your purpose? If it's not to honor and glorify God, you're just wasting air. You're contributing to, global warming? Stop breathing. Do the rest of us a favor. No, you need to repent because you're setting yourself up for judgment. You know, it's like you think you know better than God. That is just so foolish. You haven't learned wisdom. Or the wisdom that you have is purely demonic. It's of this world. It's not from above. So you need to kind of figure out, are you God or is God God? Is God right or are you right? Is his way of looking at things correct? Oh, that's just your interpretation. Okay, what's your interpretation? Let's examine it. Let's clash the ideas and see where truth is. I guarantee you, if you're not, you know, steeped in the scriptures, you're going to come up short. And then you need to be transformed by the renewal. You need to obey Romans 12 too. Do not be conformed to this world any longer. In other words, stop it. But be metamorphosized, transformed by the renewing of your minds, and then you will receive the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Good, acceptable, and perfect. There ain't nothing better than it. Actually, ain't nothing better than it. But the only way you do it is by, you know, trusting him, honoring him, fearing him. If you don't have those things in your life, you don't really have much of a life, at least not in, you know, you're existing in this one, and you're sure going to regret it in the next one. I thought I'd get through half of this, and I did. So we got five more for the next one. Let me just leave you with it. This next one is the one that he spills the most ink on. So I actually gave you two screens on this. And one of my mantras is, when there's a lot of ink, stop and think. And the thing that is actually most hard for some people is to value and seek the chastening, discipline, and reproof of the Lord. It's a sign of God's love that he highlights the needs in your life so you can change. And don't you want to change? Oh, my life is just fine. It's perfect. I can just live out all my days like this, and I'll do fine forever and ever. Not. It's not going to happen. You might live out these days, but surely the information that we have about what's going to happen in the future tells me that you're a fool, because you're not going to do well. You have this life and this life only to live so as to please God. So you need to get on the stick and do it. An athlete who basically, like a person right now in baseball would normally be in the season, and they played enough games, some people would go into a slump. And they obviously don't want to be striking out and not doing well. And they are going to ask their coach, "Coach, what could I do?" They're going to seek out, how, why do I lose? And how do I do better? And they would value that stuff. But when it comes to, you know, our normal lives, we have pride that keeps us, it's demonic pride, that keeps us from wanting to be corrected and improved. So he gives us lots of reasons, and he also talks about how God finds the world with wisdom, to give us an incentive to do that more than any of the other commands. And we're going to pick it up next week from here. But just wanted you to give you that thought. Any last questions? All right, so you got five things to think about. You got 5 weekdays next week. You can take one of these each day and see if there's any way that God talks to you about it during the week. There, that's simple. It's what you have to do during your alone together set time. Is that what we call it, alone together? That's it. All right. So let's do some prayer and figure out what to do. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have given us life. We thank you that the Lord Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. We acknowledge that it comes from you, no one else. We acknowledge that you have given it to us for a purpose. And we also agree and believe and trust that you have told us about that purpose in the scriptures. You haven't let us just blindly loose, stumbling around, just kind of doing what all the other animals in the herd do. But you have made it clear about what you want us to do and how you want us to do it, and that we can please you or not. We thank you for the wisdom of Proverbs. We thank you that even though we can forget them when we've heard them, we can write them in the tablet of our hearts so that they determine the decisions that we make. Lord, we want to make wise decisions that benefit us, others, and ultimately you, and glorify you, and ones that we can be proud of come judgment day. So I ask that this week you guide us in being wise people that live for your glory. And we pray that you would bless us and keep us healthy. You give us grace for every single need that we have as we seek you. You guide us in walking in the light. You make our path smooth. And you give us joy, even in the midst of difficult situations. We look to you for this. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.